envy. There's no real easy transition. Envy. Envy is a really common theme in movies. Scar in The Lion King. Arch-villain syndrome in The Incredibles. Envy is one of the new emotions introduced in Inside Out 2. The composer Salieri is envious of Mozart's superior talent in Amadeus. Corrupt Emperor Commodus is envious of Maximus in Gladiator. I could hear a few of the guys like, yeah. Oh. Katie and Regina take turns being envious of each other in Mean Girls. You know, I can like, you know, I think it's a cultured individual that can both like Gladiator and Mean Girls, both quality films in their own rights. I digress. But the negative emotion or vice of envy not only shows up in movies, read the Bible and you'll find the vice of envy coming up early and often. Cain with his brother Abel. We see in Genesis 4 that Cain worked the ground and brought God an offering of fruit. Abel brought an offering from his flock. And then we read in Genesis 4, for some reason, not really sure why, but the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, the text says. And then it goes on to say, so Cain was very angry. Something fascinating happens in the next verse. It says that the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Did you know that we have a God who like approaches us and be like, talk to me about your emotions. What are you feeling? God goes to Cain and says, what are you angry about? Why are you angry? And he goes on to say, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Of course you will. And if you do not do well, well, sin is crouching at the door. Be careful. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God goes to Cain, checks in. What are you feeling angry about? Very next verse, Cain goes to Abel, kills him, kills his brother. Joseph's brothers were jealous. They were envious of their brother Joseph. Jacob, the father, did something no parent should do and was so clear, obvious about his favoritism. He favored and loved his son Joseph the most. And this made his brothers envious, so envious that they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And they sold him into slavery. King Saul was envious of David, the young shepherd boy. When the armies returned after David had defeated Goliath, 1 Samuel 18 says that the women came out of the cities to meet Saul, celebrating and singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And it says that this made Saul very angry and that he eyed David from that day on. He was filled with envy. He was filled with rage, so much so that he would try and kill David. Jesus' disciples also experienced envy. James and John asked Jesus if they could sit on his right and his left in his kingdom. And Mark 10 tells us that when the other 10 disciples heard, they were indignant with the two. And it's probably not so much because they were saying to themselves, like they were saying, how could you say that to Jesus? They were indignant because why didn't we think about that? I wish it was us who asked Jesus for those spots. Even the disciples were filled with envy. The high priest and his council were envious of Jesus. Matthew 27 records that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. The Jewish leaders were envious of the authority and popularity of the ministry of Jesus. And of course, the reason envy shows up in the movies and envy shows up in the Bible is because it's a vice that's common to the human experience. So a question for you, how much does envy consume you? We've been studying the capital vices the last number of weeks, and Joseph Epstein, a writer, makes an interesting observation about the uniqueness of envy when it comes to all of the vices. He writes, of all the deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. See, unlike other capital vices, which can offer some form of enjoyment or satisfaction in the moment, unlike all of the others, envy is purely destructive, this destructive emotion that only brings negativity and pain. Envy is, it said, how sin mourns. And it has no satisfaction or pleasure. Envy is an ugly thing. And to address it, we're actually going to look at one of the most beautiful little texts in the Bible. And you probably hear this text most often at weddings. So I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. If you have a Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We stand for the reading of God's word. God wrote a book. He gave us his instruction. We want to hear from him. So in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 4. It says this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God's word. You can kiss the bride. Have a seat. Thomas Schreiner, this noted New Testament scholar, writes that love is the goal of the Apostle Paul's teaching. Love is the goal of the Apostle Paul's teaching. He says as much in 1 Timothy 1:5, where he says, the aim of our charge, the whole purpose of our ministry and what we say to you, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It was also the Apostle Paul's conviction that all the instructions of the law, like all the commands of the Bible, can be summarized in the command to love your neighbor. In Galatians 5, it says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And then he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, when Christians are called to love, it's something that we could refer to as cruciform love. Cruciform means like cross-shaped. When we are called to love, we should think of Jesus. We should think of the love modeled after the self-emptying, selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus displayed most powerfully on the cross. Again, to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the vision. When we're talking love as Christians, it's looking to Jesus and what his love cost and what his love revealed. Here's the big problem of envy. It gets in the way of loving God and loving neighbor. Literally the greatest commandment. Envy gets in the way. It's really hard to love people you're envious of. It's really hard to display love to people when you're like, oh, I wish it was me. Envy stands in contrast to Christ-like love. That's why Paul says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love doesn't envy, quite the opposite. It celebrates the good that comes to others. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says this relatively famous verse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's really a model for the Christian church and how we are to walk with one another. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Envy inverts those. Envy rejoices when others weep and weeps when others rejoice. See the problem? So we've talked about envy. Let's just define it. Here's a pretty robust definition of envy. Envy is a state in which the desired advantage enjoyed by another person or group of people causes a person to feel a painful blend of inferiority, hostility, and resentment. Envy, in other words, is a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and success of others. Envy resents being just a little lower than someone else. I heard it put this way: envy is wanting somebody else's life. The origin of the idiom green with envy comes from the great William Shakespeare. In Othello, Iago warns Othello, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on. And in Antony and Cleopatra, Shakespeare refers to envy as the green sickness. I want to show you a couple pieces of art. Oftentimes, envy is literally depicted. The person who is envious is green. Here's this first piece is from the late 1700s and depicts envy as a snake, a green snake, twisted by jealousy and bitterness, with the words above it, "All human virtue to its latest breath finds envy never conquered but by death." Another famous a fresco from the 1300s portrays the contrasting qualities of charity and envy, which are opposite moral characteristics. The artist Giotto de Bondone, great name, is highlighting the moral lesson that charity leads to goodness and virtue, while envy leads to harm and destruction. So you want to know if you struggle with the vice of envy? This is the test. How do you respond to the blessing and success of those around you? Do you celebrate it, or do you gossip about it? Do you rejoice with them, or become bitterly envious of them? Is your impulse to be glad for them, or mutter to yourself, "It should have been me"? The other side of envy is a fantastic German word. Anyone know it? Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude, yeah, so German. Schadenfreude is pleasure at seeing others' misfortunes. Envy, typically we think of, oh, they have what I want. But the other way that envy works is when that person that we're envious of, when things go poorly, we revel in it. There's no kind of English word equivalent, but it really is an aspect of envy. So do you weep with those who weep, or do you rejoice when others weep? Now, in ordinary kind of everyday English language, envy is treated as synonymous with terms like jealousy and covetousness and greed. So just to create a little distinction here, envy is related to those other vices, but it's distinct from them. It's said that envy is the child of pride and greed. Envy is the child of pride and greed. Envy says, not only do I want it, I should have it and you should not. Not only do I want it, greed, I should have it, and you should not, pride. Specifically, though, greed is aimed at the thing, envy is aimed at the person. Same with jealousy. We're jealous for what we do not have, and they have it. I'm jealous. We're envious that that person has that stuff. Covetousness wants what someone else has. Envy is angry that they have it. The 10th commandment says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's spouse, or his servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. See, the covetousness person wants something their neighbor has. The envious are sad and resentful their neighbor has it. There's this story about this. The story is told of two men who lived in a certain city. One was envious and the other was covetous. The ruler of the city sent for them and said he wanted to grant them one wish each with one condition, that the one who chose first would get exactly what he asked for, while the other man would get exactly twice what the first person asked for himself. The envious man was ordered to choose first, but immediately found himself in a dilemma. He wanted to choose something great for himself, but realized that if he did so, the other would get twice as much. And so he thought for a while and then asked that he be blinded in one eye. Envy. And envy happens close to home. We have the term sibling rivalry. Maybe you've had a parent like Joseph did in Jacob, who clearly favored one over the others. Or maybe you've had a sibling who just at every turn outshines you. And if you're really honest, you're envious. Maybe it's a classmate situation. They get better grades. There's that classmate who gets better grades, and you come to discover they don't even study. They have a brain like that. You're envious. You want that brain. You wish you were that smart. You wish those grades were yours. Or maybe they got the part you wanted in the production. Or they made the team and you didn't. Or they got the position on the team that you wanted. Maybe it's just personality oriented. They make people laugh and you go, I wish I could say things that make everyone laugh. Or they just, that personality, everyone's drawn to. Everyone wants to be around them. And you can't help but just look at them and envy what they have. Maybe it's a coworker. They keep getting recognition, and that is frustrating. You want that recognition. Your coworker got the promotion, and everything in you is saying, that should be mine. You know, we even do this to our friends, right? Might be single, and your friend starts dating, and you just wish, I wish I was dating. I wish I was dating that person. I wish I had what they have. Or your friend gets married, has a spouse, and you go, I want a spouse. Maybe you're longing for kids, and then someone in your life has a baby, and you just can't help sitting in the room and looking across at them holding their baby, and you want to be happy for them, but everything in you is just so envious that they have the thing that you want so badly. Maybe it's just that they have more money than you, they go on nicer trips than you. Or as the 10th commandment says, covetousness of the neighbor's donkey, they have a nicer ride than you. This might shock you, but some pastors are envious of other pastors. I've been told this. It makes no sense to me. It's actually really kind of gross. I've heard it talked about as numbers and buildings. Pastors get envious of each other over numbers and buildings. You hear how many people go to that church? You hear how many baptized? How many people got saved? You hear how many people go to this service or that service? Or buildings, see how impressive their building is? I actually have a friend who has a beautiful church building, and he took me on a tour once, and he showed me his office, and I legitimately got office envy. It was so nice. It was so big, and there was like a sitting area that you could sit with people and have meetings. Incredible. It was separate from his desk area where he would do his work. And he had a separate room, which was his own little library, and his little library off of his office was bigger than my whole office. I had office envy. You want to hear how dark envy is in ministry, in practice? Essentially, it says this: when you hear about numbers elsewhere, you're actually saying, Lord, I would sooner your work was not done at all than done by someone better than I can do it. I so want what they have, I'd rather they not have it. I so long for the ministry success that they have that I'd prefer they not have that, which is a kingdom issue. I wish those people didn't get saved and didn't get baptized and didn't attend there. Wild stuff. We can do this with everything, even holy people such as Pastor Matt, you know? That was all fictitious. It's actually Tyson I'm talking about the whole time. No. Just kidding. Envy, though, is destructive. It's not just like an emotion you feel, I'm envious. It's much, much bigger than that. Envy is destructive, and when fully expressed, it leads to rage and hate and death. In Shakespeare's Othello, it leads to death and destruction. In Cain, it led to the death of his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. They settled for selling him into slavery. In Saul, it led to murderous rage. He wields a spear at David and tries and hunts him down to kill him. See, it's not just their envy, though, you know, and those kinds of stories that led to death. All envy leads to death, full stop. Envy leads to death. And that's a very dire, very precarious place to be. And the question that you need to answer is, who's death? Who's dying for your envy? Now, as Jesus hung on the cross, having been handed over to the Romans by Jewish leaders who were filled with envy, Jesus said, from the cross of those who handed him over to be crucified out of envy, he says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you hear what that means? The death of Jesus provided the very basis for envious people to receive grace. Jesus is willing to meet you at the very place of an envious heart and extend grace. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, this beautiful chapter on love, says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." How do we know that's true? Well, Alan Jackson sings about it in a country song. That's how we know. No. It's a beautiful statement about love. It's going to be stuck in your head all day. It's been stuck in mine all week. See, love is the greatest. Like, why? Why is the greatest love? Well, love is the greatest because it's the ultimate purpose of faith and hope. Faith relies upon what? The God who sent his son to forgive us of our sins out of his great love for us. Hope looks forward to an eternity of enjoying a relationship with the God who loves us so much that he sent his son to save us. So we have hope that we're going to spend an eternity with a God who loves like that. We have faith in a God who is love. We trust and hope in God precisely because he is the God who loves us fully and loves us to the end. See, it's only when the cross of Christ is in view and our identity is in Christ that we can actually be freed up to love like verse 7 of our text goes on to say. Love bears all things, believes all things. In other words, believes the best, not the worst. Hopes all things, endures all things. It's a love that endures. See, instead of envy, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness, the gospel frees us to love in a way that bears with, believes, hopes, and endures. So my friends, our calling isn't one of envy, it's one of love. And the contrasting kingdom virtue of the capital vice of envy is known as charity. Let me define that for us. Another robust definition. The virtue of charity, rooted in the love of God, refers to a selfless, unselfish love and a willingness to rejoice in the well-being of others rather than feeling resentment or sadness at their success. Put more simply, charity is brotherly love that wishes the best for others. Charity speaks, acts, and thinks with love. Charity is personified as someone who gives, helps others, and shows compassion, focusing on the well-being of others without expecting anything in return. So we've got this story, right, about King Saul. He's the king, and yet he's jealous and envious of this little shepherd boy named David. Contrast that with Saul's son, Jonathan. He was charitable towards David. In the very same chapter where Saul gets angry because they're singing the song that, yeah, Saul kills his thousands, David his 10,000s. In the very same chapter, 1 Samuel 18, it says of Jonathan that he loved David and took off his own robe, armor, sword, bow, and belt and gave them to the shepherd boy. Saul was king and felt envious and threatened by David. Jonathan was the heir. If anyone should feel envious and threatened, it was him. But he loved David. He celebrated David's victory over Goliath and all the victories that came after that. Here's why. Jonathan recognized the blessings and hand of God on David. And he was determined in his heart, I'm going to celebrate that, not be envious of it. It was a determination in his heart, I'm going to celebrate it. And I'm going to fan it into flame. So, when people in your life experience blessing and success, is your posture more like Saul's or Jonathan's? See, our vision statement here, just to follow up in my own heart, our vision statement here is we aim to see the entire Eastern Fraser Valley transformed by the gospel. And something that I found so life-giving, so freeing, so joy-inducing in my own soul is recognizing that there are a lot of really wonderful churches in the Fraser Valley. And whenever I hear a great story going on in another church, I'm like, praise God. And that's actually fulfilling our vision as a church. We get excited when a church down the road is pressing kingdom of God in the midst of a kingdom of men. We celebrate it. We pray with each other. As a group of churches, we get together. Our staffs get together. We just spend time praying for each other, praying for the good of one another's churches, and interceding for our city and praying for God to move in power. That is joy-inducing. That is so fun rather than being envious of the wins that are ultimately for the kingdom of God. Living that charitable life, oh, it's so, so freeing. So like I've been doing these last number of weeks, I'm just going to give you a pile of practical applications here. Some of them are more philosophical, some postures we've got to have in our heart, and some of them are just highly practical, things that we can live into in order to be charitable, not envious. Here's the first one. You need to determine whether you are loving God or using God. This is critically important in a heart that gets envious. See, envy is deadly because it inspires us to say to God, the life you've given me isn't enough. If you're envious, ultimately what you're saying is, God, the life you've given me isn't enough. And that kind of a posture actually keeps you from fulfilling the great commandment of loving God and loving neighbor. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 73 puts it this way, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's he saying? Essentially, he's confessing, God, here I am living for you, and those who are far from you are prospering. Well, I'm barely hanging on here. That's his complaint. He goes on to say in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. And then he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You hear what he's saying? Because things aren't going well for him, he concludes that his faithfulness to God has been in vain. My life isn't easy. My life isn't full of riches. My life isn't full of comfort. I'm looking around. I'm seeing others prospering in ways that I'm not. I guess my faithfulness to you has all been in vain. What's he saying? I've been faithful because I want you to do a bunch of stuff for me. Make my life comfortable. Make me rich. Make life easy. Let me have all the wins. That's why he's following God, not for God's sake. See, you'll know whether you get into the Christian faith to serve God or for God to serve you precisely at the point when hardships come. See, if you get into the Christian faith because you think it'll help you have a better life, you're not so much loving God as using God. You're not telling the truth for truth's sake. You're not serving God for God's sake. You're not helping the poor for the poor's sake. You're doing it for your sake. I give to get. I'm living this way so God comes through for me in all the ways I want him to come through for me. So you'll know this is your approach to Christianity if when bad things happen, you say to God, look at all I've done for you, God. Look how much I've sacrificed. I haven't been out living like those who are far from you. How could you let this happen to me while all these other people are prospering with no difficulties in life? See, you're upset because you're having to admit that the reason you've been living this good life is that you thought it would translate to physical comforts and blessings. That's envy's approach to the faith. Following the commands and then assessing whether or not God is blessing you sufficiently. But like every great psalm, it starts problematically. It starts with some confession of the heart that's often pretty heinous. And then it's seeing God clearly and aligning heart rightly. He says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, like how to make sense of all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. In the sanctuary is a way of saying the holy place, encounter with God, the place where God's people gather for worship, and at that place are reminded accurately of God's character and sovereignty and sacrifice and sufficiency. In the sanctuary, the psalmist was reminded, oh yeah. See, while envy says, God, the life you've given me isn't good enough, real faith says, God, I can't see what you're doing, but I trust that this hardship is worth it, working something in me that's better than good health, more money, and a carefree life. I don't claim to know what it is, but I trust you. determine whether you are loving God or using God. Second, acknowledge your sorrows. I think this is really important for the human heart to get over envy, is we actually have to acknowledge our feelings, not squash them down and pretend they're not there. That actually doesn't remedy anything. Acknowledge your sorrows. A passage I quote often with grieving families or at funerals is from 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Apostle Paul essentially says, remember, he's talking to the Thessalonian church about loved ones of theirs who'd passed away. And he says to them, remember, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, he's saying two things at the same time. He's not bypassing grief. He's actually saying, we grieve. There are real losses in our lives. We should grieve them. But it's a unique grief. It's a particularly Christian grief. It's salted with hope. See, it's important to acknowledge the reasons why you're envious of someone else. Right? I talked about some of these earlier. You want a spouse. Someone in your life gets a spouse. You want a child. Someone else in your life gets a child. Those are good longings. And they're longings unfulfilled. See, part of getting over envy is getting honest and acknowledging that sorrow. Those are real things, but don't let it turn to envy. I just love the way John Piper puts it. He writes, occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. Acknowledge your sorrows. Third, let your envy get crushed at the cross. See, if you have envy in your heart, you need to deal with that. How do you do that? Well, you bring it to Jesus. And like I said already, Jesus died on the cross to deal definitively with sin and death, including your envy. So here's what you need to do. You need to confess the sin of envy, the vice of envy. It's a deadly thing in your life. Confess it, turn to Jesus, ask for his help with it, and trust in Christ. Fourth, find your love and worth in Jesus. See, the envious care how they stack up against others because they measure their self-worth constantly by comparison. That's how they measure their own value. The envious compare and compete and grieve the victories over of others as losses to themselves. Here's a better way. Let God's grace define you. You don't need all the things that others have. You have the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ. In light of eternity, that makes you the richest and most blessed person imaginable. And that's who you are in Christ. Robert Roberts, in his book, The Spirituality and Human Emotion, wrote, "The Christian's self-understanding is that she is precious before God, however much a sinner, however much a failure or success she may be by the standards of worldly comparison, and that every other person she meets has the same status. This vision is not only one that levels every distinction by which egos seek glory. This vision, when appropriated, is also the ultimate ground of self-confidence. For the message is that God loves me for myself, not for anything I've achieved, not for my beauty or intelligence or righteousness or for any other qualification, but simply in the way that a good mother loves the fruit of her womb. If I can get that in my head, or better, into my heart, then I won't be grasping desperately for self-esteem at the expense of others and cutting myself off from my proper destiny, which is spiritual fellowship with them." See, if you are in Christ, you have union with Christ based on his work and lavish grace upon you. That's who you are. Find your love and worth in Jesus, and you will be freed up to love God and love others well, which is our calling. Fifth, practice gratitude. This is really practically the greatest thing you can do to extinguish envy in your heart. Why? Gratitude is the great envy killer. The envious are not grateful. The grateful are not envious. See, if you're in the room and you've been thinking about situations where envy is a thing, can you think of ways that you're grateful? Do those come to mind quickly? Do you rehearse those? Jerry Bridges wrote, "The cure for the sin of envy and jealousy is to find our contentment in God." Really practical. When you notice that you're feeling envious of someone else this week, stop and give thanks to God for every blessing in your life that you can think of. And I promise you, you will have moved on from envy in the heart. Sixth, practice quiet acts of charity. See, envy undermines our love for our neighbor. Who we are supposed to be is people who love neighbor. The practice of quiet acts of charity actually helps those who tend to envy learn what it feels like to do something good for someone else without worrying about getting credit or comparing themselves to others. So it's just a really simple opportunity. Determine to be a blessing to others instead of envious of others. And don't do it for show. Do it out of the love that God has displayed to you. You just want to be a conduit of that to others. So that leads us finally to the fast this week. This one's going to be not fun, you guys. We're suggesting you fast from social media this week because, yes, you get to say wonderful things into the world, but mostly we look at people's vacation pictures and are filled with envy. We look at each other's smiling families and we're filled with envy. We look at the lives that others are living, and it's really easy to be filled with envy. I think that social media can be a really redemptive place, that Christians can use it for a lot of good. But if social media is a place where you spend a whole lot of time getting envious, if you actually analyze how do I feel during and after scrolling on social media for a while, it's mainly kind of feelings of self-loathing or discouragement or dissatisfaction with your station in life. It's something worth fasting from. And so that's an invitation this week. If you're not on social media, the rest of us are jealous. Good on you. Stick with it. That's a wise choice. What does it feel like to actually live? Where are those other triggers where envy comes up? And how might you do, like, the practice gratitude or the quiet acts of charity? What we want you to do is not just kill the vice. We actually want you to spend that time, redeem that time, and invest in the virtue of charity. I am going to be a force this week of charity, of selfless love. There's people that I'm envious of. I'm going to determine to be an encouragement to them this week. Tell them what you see in them that are beautiful traits. A few of you are going to have people approaching you, encouraging you all week, and you're going to realize. But there's that opportunity, right? There's that opportunity. Replace the vice with the virtue and live into that, okay? That's just sort of big picture. You should think about that and fill that in into some rhythms this week, okay? This is my last sermon on these vices and virtues. And so I just want to summarize a little bit from my vantage point, something we've been trying to do here. This series is almost like a little recovery program of the heart. I don't know if you found that to be the case, but we've spent a Sunday for the last 6 weeks looking in at a capital vice. These are seven primary sins that actually feed every other sin. They're these root sins. That's why I've got the tree. They're the primary branches. And this scenario is one where we've been saying, let's kill the vice. Or as the Apostle Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new self. Put off the old, it belongs to the flesh. Put on the new, it's godly qualities and character. That's been the invitation. And I liken it to a particular story that I think about quite often. And it's been told in different ways about, two wolves. The particularly way I'll share it now is this idea of there are two dogs inside of me always fighting. And one is all forms of sin or vice. The one dog is the essence of pride and jealousy and resentment and envy, and it's fighting another dog. And that dog is virtue. It's humility, it's temperance, it's charity. Both dogs are in my heart and they're constantly fighting. The question we have to answer is, well, which one wins? And the answer to that is, whichever one you feed. As we look at all of these vices and all of these virtues, what are you feeding? What are you feeding on? My deepest prayer for you is that you're feeding on the riches of Christ. He will satisfy and he will make you a Christ-like force in the world. Let me pray. Jesus, oh, we need your help. We need your help. We recognize, Lord, that as we talk about each vice over these weeks, we all have connection points to them. These are areas of sin in our lives, but they're bigger than that. They're areas that have a hold on our lives. And Lord, you call us to kill them. Lord, we just want to confess this morning that we have hearts that are often filled not with love for you and love for others, but envy of others and envy of the life that you've given others. Oh, Jesus, we want to repent of that. We need your grace. We ask for it. I pray that every person in the room who's identified areas of envy in their lives, Lord, I pray that we would just not sit in that space, that we would confess it. We would even just spend the time over these closing songs, just repenting of our sin, bringing it to you, fixating our gaze on you, Jesus. And I'm thankful that as you hung on the cross, that you were put there because of envy. You said, forgive them for they know not what they do. Thank you that you receive us, that there's grace sufficient for us in that. We turn to you now and ask for your mercy and ask for your enabling power to live a life of virtue. Amen.